In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, meaning good manners, thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to have the opportunity of learning from Thee and fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On Friday night, I interrupted our study of Ephesians 6 in order to give a special message in harm's way. We have over 400 men on our prayer list in the bulletin who are in military service. We also have another 400 who are involved in this ministry through the tapes. Altogether, we have about 800 or 900 men in military service at the moment. And out of that, of course, many of them are now in the Middle East. And therefore, on Friday night, I had a special message dedicated to them. When anyone is facing the possibility of combat or warfare and all of the pressures that are involved in military life, generally, they ask themselves two questions. First of all, how will I do in combat? Or how will I do under pressure of military life in warfare? The second question, will I be killed in battle or not? The first question was answered on Friday night. The second question will be answered this morning. We have to start somewhere. And we start with Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is, of course, referring to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 1:20 it says, on the basis of my confident expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then the next verse, which is so familiar, for me living is Christ, and dying is profit. Actually, there are two stages to the believer's life. For once you have personally believed in Jesus Christ, at which moment you receive 40 things from God, and thereafter, you can view your life from two viewpoints. First of all, the living phase of the Christian life, and secondly, the dying phase of the Christian life. In Philippians 1:21, we have both categories. For me, living is Christ, and dying is profit. Living actually begins at day one of salvation through faith in Christ, and continues to the point of dying. During the course of human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. So in the living stage of the Christian life, which we call the protocol plan of God for the church, the believer has full use of his own volition to exercise his options, which are available under God's grace. The sovereignty of God provides everything necessary for the execution of His plan, His will, and His purpose for the church. The sovereignty of God has provided for each one of us as believers equal privilege and equal opportunity to fulfill His plan and His purpose for our lives. In the living phase, then, of the protocol plan of God for the church, the believer uses his volition toward Bible doctrine, which is revelation from God. Positive volition means the Bible doctrine is number one priority in the life, resulting in becoming a winner in the Christian life. Negative volition toward Bible doctrine results in various categories of carnality, which we have studied, including the sin nature control of the life, garbage in the subconscious, cosmic involvement, and Christian degeneracy, all of the classifications of believers who have failed to execute God's plan for the church. There is therefore a conflict between positive and negative volition in every believer. And positive volition means the development of the spiritual skills, which include the filling of the Spirit, cognition of Bible doctrine, and the execution of the protocol plan of God. Negative volition means various categories of carnality, which are related to the fact that production skills minus spiritual skills equal the performance of dead works and evil. The positive believer then has maximum Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness of the prefrontal right lobe of the soul. But the negative believer has garbage in the subconscious of his prefrontal right lobe. In Philippians 1:21, then, there is the principle of living, which I assume all of us here today are included, unless, of course, you have not as yet made the greatest of all decisions to personally believe in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. So Philippians 1:21 says, "For me, living is Christ, and dying is profit." We have spent a great deal of time developing that concept throughout the book of Ephesians. We have studied many things, including the 10 problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God, and how the faith rest drill works on our behalf. And so, "For me, living is Christ," is something we should understand, because that phrase alone indicates the 10th and the greatest of all the problem-solving devices. We have developed in detail these problem-solving devices, which begin with the rebound technique, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, plus H, or sharing the happiness of God, the contentment and tranquility of the Christian life, a personal sense of destiny, very important in these times when so many are in harm's way, and finally, occupation with Christ, mentioned in the first phrase of Philippians 1:21, "For me, living is Christ." The dying is mentioned secondly, and dying is profit. For the believer in Jesus Christ, the final victory in life is dying and death. And apart from the rapture or the resurrection generation, all church-age believers will experience physical death. And so to understand how dying is profit, as it says in this passage, we have to remember a principle of doctrine. The believer must become aware of this principle, that death is God's victory. It is so stated in 1 Corinthians 15:55 and in 1 Corinthians 15:57. Put together, the two verses say this: "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in the living phase of the protocol plan of God, the emphasis is on the believer's volition in response to Bible doctrine and life under the grace policy of God. In the dying phase of the protocol plan of God, however, the emphasis is on the sovereignty of God and His grace policy. The dying phase of the protocol plan of God then emphasizes the fact that the believer has no control over three areas. First, the time of his death. Secondly, the manner of his death. And thirdly, the place of his death. Remember that apart from the resurrection of the church, the rapture generation, all believers are going to experience physical death. And the physical death of the believer is the decision of the sovereignty of God based on His wisdom, His integrity, His love for every one of us as believers. And because God is holy, that is His justice and righteousness, He is absolutely fair regarding the time or the manner or the place of our death. About dying, God is fair. For me, living is Christ, and dying is profit. So we discussed on Friday night how the combat is to be faced. Now let's see, will anyone die in combat or not? And if they do, what is the significance of that death? Because God is infinite and eternal, and because God is perfect wisdom and perfect love, and because God, therefore, is sovereign, He actually decides when we are going to die. We use our volition extensively in the living phase of the Christian life. But when it comes to dying, that decision is out of our hands. And that's why there are so many passages in the Word of God that we do not have to fear death. Death is one thing we do not have to be concerned about, because that is God's decision, not ours. And since our death is the decision of God, totally apart from our volition, the death of every believer, whether it's on the battlefield or in bed, is God's victory. And while death is God's victory, He gives to us that victory by deciding the time, the manner, and the place of our death. And regardless of the believer's status quo, whether he is carnal or spiritual, whether he is a winner or a loser, whether he is in Christian maturity or Christian degeneracy, the death of the believer is always God's victory. And whether it's a distant battlefield in the Middle East or whether it is right here in Houston, the time, the manner, and the place of our death is God's victory. And while death is God's victory, in His matchless grace He has given to us that victory. For He chooses for us when we are to depart from this life. And why is death and dying then God's victory? As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives to us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in answer to the question, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So why is death and dying God's victory? Especially for the men in the Middle East who will be receiving this tape, Psalm 116:15 tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And that means whether you fail or whether you are a winner in the Christian way of life, your death is very important to God. He is always right in His timing. In Job 1:21, it was Job who said, the Lord gave life at birth, and the Lord has taken away life at death. And therefore he concludes, blessed be the name of the Lord. In death, of course, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So whether we depart from a bed in Houston or whether we depart from a battlefield in the Middle East, we are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're in a place of perfect happiness described in Revelation 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any more death. There shall no longer be any more mourning or crying or pain. The old things of this life have passed away. And this is why in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But to get a full picture of this and to read all of you into the picture, our passage this morning is the Eliphaz Discourse beginning in Job chapter 5 verse 19. Turn in your Bibles then to Job chapter 5 beginning at verse 19. For this answers in a very definite way the question, will I live through combat? Will I live through military service? Does God have something for me beyond that? Well, all of that is answered in this Eliphaz discourse. Job was under maximum pressure in life and thought that he was about to die, and therefore this message was first of all for him. Now it is for all of us as those who have personally believed in Jesus Christ, as those who understand that all things do work together for good, and so whether living or dying, it is in God's hands. Job chapter 5 verse 19 says, from six disasters He will deliver you. Furthermore, in seven, no evil will touch you. Whatever your King James says, the Hebrew says, no evil will touch you. That's the wall of fire we are studying right now in Ephesians 6. So here is a message for believers who are in harm's way. This is also a message for all of us, regardless of our status or where we are. In seven great pressures of life, no evil will touch you. Now the fascinating thing about this passage, indicating that during our lifetime as believers, after we are born again through faith in Christ, all of us are going to face, in some way, seven great pressures. But only four of them are mentioned in the next two verses, which means that three remain anonymous, as it were. So when they come, at least we'll be prepared for them, and we will be able to fill in the blanks for ourselves. For the three missing pressures are not mentioned here, since they are different in the life of every believer. And the greater the progress, the difference in the pressure. Some of those three pressures are going to be for some discipline, divine discipline from God, punitive action from the Supreme Court of Heaven. But in other cases, those three missing pressures are going to be suffering for the greatest blessing in your life. However, four of the disasters are now mentioned. So when it says in Ephesians, or rather in Job chapter 5, verse 20, in famine he will preserve you from death. This is a reference, famine is a reference to economic depression, economic recession, or any economic disaster in your life. It is famine, of course, is a very ancient word. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And in Job's time, famine simply meant an economic depression. And please note then, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a promise right here from God. In economic disaster, he will preserve you from death. In other words, no matter how great the economic disaster, God has a plan for your life, and you have a personal sense of destiny from your perception of doctrine, and therefore you know that you will be preserved from death. The second of the four that are mentioned by way of pressure, in battle, in combat pressure, from the stroke of the sword. And so here is a promise for many of our men who are now in the Middle East, in battle, combat pressure, from the stroke of the sword. In verse 21, we have two more of the four mentionable disasters. In Job 5:21, you will be hidden from the lash of the tongue. This is social disaster. Social disaster, of course, reaches its peak when you are the victim of slander, gossip, maligning, judging, some form of character assassination. And you will be, and you will not be afraid of death when it comes. The fourth then is death itself. So whether it's death in combat, or whether it's death in a bed, whether it is death under some accident circumstances, you will not be afraid of death when it comes. There then are the four mentionable disasters. Economic depression, the first part of verse 20. Then the battlefield, combat, is the second. And, of course, we've prepared our men for combat on Friday night through the message in harm's way. And then in verse 21, you will be hidden from the lash of the tongue. Social disaster is a terrible thing. And you will not be afraid of death when it comes. And so the final great pressure of life, the potential pressure, has to do with death. And you will note then the pattern of the first three verses, Job chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. While there are seven great disasters from the believer to be protected, only four are mentioned here. Again, they are economic disaster, warfare, combat, battlefield pressure, social pressure from being the victim of gossip, maligning, judging, gossip. Then the fourth is death and dying pressure. The other three unnamed disasters from which you will be delivered are not named because they are going to vary with you as an individual. You will be prepared for those things by the use, however, of the 10 problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God. In the next paragraph, Job chapter 5, verses 22 through 27, two of the disasters which we have just noted out of the four are mentioned in some detail. In other words, Eliphaz extrapolates four that everyone has in common, three that are not mentioned, but God will deliver you from them. And then out of the four, he squeezes them now down to two. And now we have two disasters which are mentioned in some detail. And the final thing that is mentioned in emphasis is death and dying. Job 5:22 then says, you will laugh at death and economic disaster. To have a sense of humor, to have a relaxed mental attitude in the greatest pressures of life, to be able to look the greatest of disasters in life in the face and utilize the 10 problem-solving devices is described here under the phrase, "You will laugh at death and famine." You have nothing to fear from violent death. Now, while it says literally from the animals of the earth, at the time of writing were one of the great sources of violent death. And so we finally reduce all of this, the 7 disasters, 3 not named, 4 mentioned for as the basis of God's deliverance. We finally get down to the last one. You have nothing to fear from violent death. Certainly, battlefield death and combat especially can certainly be relegated to the concept of violence. The Bible must be interpreted again in the time in which it was written, and wild animals in the time of Job were instruments of violent death. And the principle here, laughing at death, does not mean hysteria. Laughing at death and of course, economic disaster is the relaxed mental attitude of the faith rest drill plus the other problem-solving devices. Laughing at death and famine includes then using the faith rest drill, the doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, your personal love for God the Father, your contentment and your tranquility that comes from sharing the happiness of God. Tranquility in the greatest disasters of life. Your personal sense of destiny becomes applicable. And occupation with Christ, as we have noted, for me living is Christ and dying is profit. You have nothing to fear from violent death. Then includes several principles. Principle number 1. The believer cannot be removed from this life apart from the sovereign decision of God. That is the first principle. The believer cannot be removed from this life apart from the sovereign decision of God. And that's a principle that every one of our at least 800 young men who will be in the Middle East by the end of the month, these men need to remember this. The second principle, until the Lord makes the decision regarding the time, manner, and place of our death, nothing can remove the believer from this life. We are in the hands of God's decision-making process, and it is a grace process where this is concerned. The third principle, the believer's death is God's decision. Consequently, death is God's victory. The fourth principle, God transfers victory over death to the believer by the decision, his decision, to provide the time and the manner and the place of our death. The fifth principle, all matters of life and death are matters of God's timing. God is perfect, therefore his timing is perfect. And this includes the time, the manner, and the place of our death, whether it is battlefield or whether it is dying in one's sleep. Job 5:23 goes on to say, you have a covenant. This is a result now. This is a conclusion. You have a covenant with the stones of the field. What does that mean? Well, you have to go back to the principle of interpretation, a principle of eisegesis. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And, of course, at the time of writing, the stones were ammunition for ancient weapons, including slings. Today, that would be, of course, a cartridge to us or a bullet to you. And so you have a covenant with the bullets that fly. And the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. And again, we've already noted that the beasts of the field refer to violent death. And therefore, since death is a matter of God's decision, and since it is in his hands, it is one of the two things we can eliminate from the top of the list of things about which people worry. You know the old saying, death and taxes. Well, forget about death now. There's nothing left but taxes. Maybe, of course, that is one of the 3 unknowns. However, God is not going to deliver those who falsify their tax reports. Please do not misunderstand that. So a principle, no believer can be removed from this earth until God decides to take him to heaven. And nothing can destroy the believer until the Lord is ready to take him home. And this includes any form or threatening form of violence, wild animals in this passage, or any form of the bullets flying or the bursting of the shells, and that is represented by the word stones. These are, of course, systems of death in the ancient world. No instrument of death, then, can remove the believer from this life until God permits. Our physical death is the decision of the sovereignty of God. And therefore, once our Lord determines the time, the manner, and the place of our death, nothing can keep us on this earth. And since our physical death is the decision, then, of the sovereignty of God, no one has the right to question God's wisdom or God's decision when a loved one dies. Neither historical nor natural disaster, neither death from natural disaster or warfare, nor any other dangerous environment can remove the believer from this life apart from one decision, and that decision comes from heaven, the sovereignty of God. We who are left behind when a loved one dies have no right to question the wisdom or the justice of God. When someone we love dies, neither the time nor the manner nor the place of that death should be questioned by us. So when we move to Job 5:24, we continue with our conclusion with regard to the seven disasters of life. Therefore, says verse 24, you will know that your tent is a reference to your human body. It is the present shelter or home for the soul and the spirit of the believer. And you will know that your tent is secure. Until God makes that decision, nothing is going to remove you from this life. And then there comes a time when you are removed to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. And once that happens, then you have the last half of verse 24. For you will visit your home in heaven, and you will not forfeit blessings. Literally, it says you will fear no loss. You are going to arrive in heaven. You are going to be in a place of great happiness waiting for the resurrection. And in Job 5:25, you will know that your progeny will be many and your descendants as the grass of the earth. At first, this appears to mean that you suddenly have about 50 children or so on, and that they will all multiply. That is not what this means at all. Actually, this refers to the fact that life must go on throughout all of history. And remember that human history is an extension of the angelic conflict, the prehistoric angelic conflict. And even though believers die, and even though we mourn our loved ones, and even though we respect our loved ones, we remember the fact that we have to go on living until the Lord calls us home. And so the death of a loved one or a dear friend does not stop history. Therefore, life must continue. That's what this passage is saying in verse 25. Life must go on for the living, even though there is great sorrow from the death of a loved one. And in spite of billions and billions and billions of deaths in human history, history continues as the extension of the prehistoric angelic conflict. And this emphasizes the doctrine of how to carry your sorrow. There is a very wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that reminds us that we are all going to lose loved ones. And when our loved ones depart to be with the Lord, then leave this life, we have sorrow, great sorrow for them. But it is not a sorrow that lacks hope or confidence. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is a reference to Christian death using the analogy of waking up in resurrection. For our Lord himself said at a graveside to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. This is a reference, of course, to the fact that we have a hope, and therefore our grief is always mixed with the confidence that we will see our loved ones in heaven. Carrying your grief, therefore, becomes a very important principle. And we do not know exactly what is going to happen in the near future, but there is every possibility of a war. There is every possibility of other kinds of disaster as well. And therefore, we have to stop for a moment in view of what has been transpired in this verse and ask ourselves the question, are we now capable of carrying our grief? I carry in my soul a great sorrow for loved ones, and living as long as I have, many of my friends, very close friends from childhood, died in war too. Many of those whom I love have died since that time. And I carried my soul then for a great sorrow for loved ones who have died, family, friends, military associates, magnificent people whom I have known in the past. And while I honor their memory, I do not stop living or become abnormal in my grief. My responsibility is to study and teach and to present to you the Word of God. I can't sit down and spend all day weeping and crying and wailing, man, because I have in my heart a very deep grief with regard to those who have departed whom I've loved. It would be dishonoring to their memory to enter into any abnormal or prolonged sorrow. And furthermore, I do not impose this sorrow on others. I do not function under the arrogance of the demand syndrome that you share my grief. From time to time, I have told you of some of those who have died throughout the years that I have been here. I have told you about, for example, the Ploesti raid. I had friends in the Ploesti raid with whom I grew up in Beverly Hills. I had friends in college. I had friends in the military. One of my friends in the military was one of the six that received the Medal of Honor from that Ploesti raid. I honor those men. I remember them. For many, many years, I would remember Fred McIntosh, who was going into the ministry when he came back from the war, but he was killed in his 25th mission over Berlin. I remember these, but I don't run around and impose them on someone else. Most of all, I do not permit my grief or my mourning to be turned into bitterness or vindictiveness, or hatred, or implacability, or revenge, or even self-pity. This is always a danger. Because others have forgotten, or I still remember, does not give me the right to enter into any sins of reaction. These sins of reaction accumulate from garbage in the subconscious, from the sin nature, and therefore it is a critical item in your right lobe, your prefrontal right lobe of the soul. The principle enucleated in Job 5:25 simply means this, that life must go on, and it is dishonoring to the dead to become morbid, to become resentful, to become bitter or hateful because everyone does not share my grief. My grief is personal, and it has many benefits because I remember while others have forgotten. It gives me a tenderness. It gives me a compassion for those who have lost their loved ones through death. My sorrow, therefore, also reminds me of the grace of God, who in His great wisdom and in His love has provided in heaven the interim life after death and before the resurrection. And even though my memories of departed loved ones are filled with sorrow and tenderness, I have learned from the Bible that life must go on and that God has a purpose for my life on earth. History must go on, life must go on, so that the divine purpose related to the angelic conflict might be resolved. The fact that I recognize from Scripture that life must go on does not mean that I'm calloused or that I have forgotten those whom I love who have departed from this life. But my grief and sorrow is tempered with the absolute assurance, the absolute confidence of their perfect happiness in heaven. In fact, I will join them there someday. And therefore, some very important principles. Principle number one, we cannot stop normal living because people whom we love have died and gone to heaven. Secondly, we cannot resent others who seem to have a good time while we are in a state of sorrow. The third principle, We cannot demand from our circle of friends or from our fellow Christians that they stop everything and join us in perpetual mourning and grief. This is really arrogance. Friends will always show sympathy and compassion at the graveside. However, after the elapse of time, many of you are going to discover that no one seems to care or to remember our grief. And therefore, you have probably asked yourself this question if you have had this experience. Is this fair? The answer is yes. And you say, why? Well, of course, we've just seen a statement that life must go on from the Scripture. But let's analyze in a little more detail. Your comfort in time of sorrow and your time of grief must come from the Lord, not from the sympathy of others. If your comfort does not come from the Lord and does not come from the Word, then you are in serious trouble with regard to your life. And this means that the source of your comfort in this great disaster of losing loved ones is metabolized doctrine in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness in your prefrontal right lobe. And that means you have spent a lot of time in Bible class or on tapes learning doctrine on a consistent basis. And that means that Bible doctrine is your number one priority in life. And because you are directly involved in the death of a loved one, your grief continues. But you must release your friends to go on living, and you must take comfort from Bible doctrine that in death, your loved ones have entered into the greatest of blessings. If you do this, then you will fulfill the principle in this verse that you must move on in your life and not in a callous way, in a very tender way, recognizing what God has done for your departed loved ones. And now it is your responsibility to honor Him just as He has taken care of those whom you love in dying and in death. And with your sorrow, you carry the fragrance of memories. And with that fragrance, you will never resent the laughter, the happiness of others who are going on with their lives. And you must go on living, which means your grief is a private matter between you and the Lord. Your grief is the privacy of your priesthood. Your loneliness in sorrow belongs to you, just as your fragrance of memories belongs to you. Your comfort belongs to you because you have learned and utilized the Word of God, and specifically those 10 problem-solving devices. Your fantastic happiness of your loved ones in heaven is a daily source of comfort to you. And what does not belong to you is resentment, bitterness, hatred toward those who do not seem to care. Ecclesiastes 3:4 tells us there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. The principle then, with your sorrow, you will carry the fragrance of memories. And with that fragrance, you will never resent the laughter and the happiness of others who have gone on with their lives. And this is what Bible doctrine can do for you. And even when your heart is broken and you find yourself surrounded by people who are laughing and enjoying a social moment, you don't resent that, and you don't hate them, and you do not impose your heavy burden of sorrow and grief on them. It is not honoring to the dead in Christ to become abnormal in your grief, or to perpetuate sorrow to the point of abnormality. Bible doctrine gives us the power to carry our grief and to rejoice that departed loved ones are absent from the body, but they are face to face with the Lord. They're in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. However, occupation with Christ demands then that we go on living. We remember loved ones who have died, and we carry on. We keep on living. We keep on learning Bible doctrine so that in occupation with Christ, we understand that living is Christ and dying is profit. And so in Job 5:25, our next verse, "And you will come to know that your progeny will be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth." In spite of billions of deaths, human history continues as the extension of the prehistoric angelic conflict. And your part in that is a wonderful thing. And so in Job chapter 5, verse 26, you finally come to this conclusion. "You will come to your grave in a full age." This is dedicated again to those men in the Middle East, many of whom are very shortly going to face combat unless something else happens. "And you will come to your grave in full age, like a shock of corn in its season." This means that God is perfect and His timing is perfect. You will notice it says you will come to your grave in full age. Full age is determined not by how old you are, but by the sovereignty of God, combined with His love and His wisdom and His knowledge of your circumstances. In all matters of life and death, then, timing is very important. And that's why we have the agricultural illustration regarding the harvest of corn, like a shock of corn in its season. There is a right and a wrong time to harvest the corn. There's a right and a wrong time to shuck corn. Only the expert can determine. Shucking corn here is analogous to peeling off the old body of corruption in physical death and going to heaven. In other words, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. God is the expert, and therefore God decides for each one of us the time, the manner, and the place of our death. And should we lose any of those we love in this Middle East situation, then we have to come right back to this fact. It was God's decision. We cannot question God's decision. God is fair. God loves us. God is right. God is perfect in all of His decisions. And while we have the greatest possible type of grief, we should never allow this grief to hinder the execution of the Christian way of life by taking in doctrine on a daily basis. The sheaves, or the shucks, illustrate the body of the believer. The corn is tantamount to the soul and the spirit of the believer. And in His perfect love and in His wisdom, God removes the corn from the shucks. Hence, death is God's victory. And whether it's on a battlefield or in a bed, whether it's in youth or whether it is in old age, it is always God's call. And God has never made a bad call. God knows best regarding the time, the manner, and the place of our death. And it's blasphemous to question His judgment. Mourning over the death of a loved one is a very normal thing. And if you have any sensitivity, you would and will. But bitterness or resentment over death of a loved one is blasphemy toward God and simply accumulates that garbage in the subconscious that we have been studying. And so we conclude, as always, that God knows exactly what He is doing. And that's why in Job 5:27, this part of the Eliphaz discourse comes to an end. "Behold this doctrine. We have researched it. This is the gist of it. Hear it and apply it to yourself." The challenge in coming days is, will you apply it to yourself? If you've learned your doctrine, and if you know your 10 problem-solving devices, and if you're faithful in the Word of God, you will pass. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments this morning to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. And every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been imputed to Him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. "For whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life is as close to you as your own soul. Your soul at this moment is inside of your body. And inside of your soul you have volition. And you can make a positive, non-meritorious decision which will give to you eternal life. Faith is the absence of human merit. The object of faith has all of the merit. In eternal salvation, the object of faith is Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Your attitude toward Jesus Christ determines your eternal future. Jesus Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." Salvation was completed while our Lord was still alive on the cross, which means that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. All of the sins of human history were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. He carried our sins in his own body on the cross. And because he did this for us, and because he was our substitute and was judged in our place, right now you can have eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is available to you right now. What are the mechanics? Well, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. This means you have privacy in your soul. Privacy means freedom. Freedom means you can express your option for eternal life. How? In the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences in thought only, inaudibly. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. For whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in the Word. Challenge us by these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.